We're turning tonight to the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. We have a brief reading from verse 31 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the price of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joseph's, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to this familiar passage from his own precious word for his name's sake. We will, if time does not beat me to it, we will arrive, and I say this at the beginning because you're likely to have forgotten it before we get there, at verse 33. With great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. I emphasize that it will be a time before we get there. I hope this will be, as it were, the capstone of the message rather than the text from which it is launched. This is our Reformation month, and I was to do three Sabbath evenings, and it has come down to this one for this subject. And you will see when we get into it in a few sentences time, a couple of sentences, it's a vast subject. Over these many years, every October has been Reformation Month. And during those many studies, I think that I've showed that every single Protestant denomination traces its roots to the Protestant Reformation. We have traced the Reformation through Luther in Germany, and then as the Lutheran Reformation spread into various parts of Europe. Luther's books were undoubtedly, along with the translation of the New Testament, or should I say the availability of the Greek text from which to translate, undoubtedly these were the main springs of Reformation right across the continent. We looked at the Swiss Reformation under Zwingli, and then the inimitable, unique ministry of William Farrell, and how through him God called John Calvin to the work of the Swiss Reformation. This was in Geneva, of course, whereas Zwingli had been in Zurich. We looked at the English Reformation, the Scottish Reformation, the French Reformation, and along the way, I think, as I've said, I showed how that the main groups, the Lutheran, the Reformed, the Presbyterians, whether they're Dutch or Scottish or whatever, the Episcopalians, like the Anglican Communion, and the Dissenters, various smaller groups, were all the product of the Protestant Reformation. However, during those years, I have not specifically dealt with the Baptists. Now, throughout most of the years of post-Reformation history, most Baptists have been very happy to acknowledge themselves as part of the fruit of the glorious Protestant Reformation. You've only got to read some of the Baptist Church's greatest ever preachers, and I believe they have, in Spurgeon, produced the greatest of all preachers in the history of the English tongue. But you've only got to read some of these men to see that they rejoiced in their Reformation heritage, and they never for a moment thought that it made them any less of a Baptist. However, there has I needn't say just of recent times, but it has gained a lot more traction, it seems, in recent times. There's been an extreme minority view among Baptists that has especially appealed to people here in the United States. I have to tell you that I have friends in Northern Ireland and in England who are very deeply convinced Baptists. And I never heard this sort of historical revisionism from them ever. This is something that does seem to have a peculiar, if not unique, at least a peculiar attraction to folk here in the United States. It runs something like this, that Baptists did not come out of Rome as the Reformers did, because quite simply, they were never part of the Roman system. Rather, they sprang from 16th century Anabaptist movements, which in turn came from a long line of Baptist churches that are traceable back through history right to the days of the apostles. And thus the claim comes down to this, that the original Christians were Baptists. The original churches were Baptist churches. Some have even gone so far, and I think this approach is blasphemy, to be quite honest, but some have gone so far even as to say that Jesus was a Baptist. And the church he died for was the Baptist church. I'm not going to critique those statements. I'm simply saying that happens to be the way it is. Now, this may come as a surprise to you when I say that I fully understand, and what's more, I completely allow the Baptist belief that the original New Testament church was a Baptist church. I understand that, and I fully allow that belief. After all, why would anybody say, I belong to a church that I believe is not a little bit like the original Christian church? Presbyterians make the very same claim. I think, with a little more historical accuracy, as far as church polity goes, though as far as baptism goes, the Baptists are dead right. Mike Barrett, hide your head. But anyway, you know, Episcopalians believe, and there's a lot of evidence that by the early 100s, the Epistle of Ignatius is, I think, very clear evidence of this, that by the early 100s, there was a system of episcopacy, not as it has developed nowadays, but certainly a system of episcopacy that was at least somewhat developed. So various groups say, our church represents the earliest belief, and certainly Baptists have every right to make the same claim. But the point is this, that in all cases there's no straight historical line. Presbyterians will point you to very early churches. I come from Ireland, so let me major in that for a moment. Patrick went to Ireland, saw a great move of God. Hundreds of churches were established. If you read how Patrick went about establishing churches and the kind of churches that he established, the nearest thing you can find today would be a Presbyterian setup. The proof of that would appear to be that the outflow of Patrick's churches was what is called the Church of the Chaldees. If you get Thomas Smith's history of Presbyterianism in Ireland, you will find that he deals quite at length with the Chaldees. A fascinating group. Are they Presbyterian in the sense that we understand it? No, not at all. Were they Baptist in the sense we understand it? Not at all. But certainly they did appear to give certain signs of a Presbyterial type of setup. Now, all I'm saying is that various groups can make claims, but there's no clear line through history where you can go from this group to this group to this group to this group, and they lead you right back to the days of the apostles. Of course, Rome is the first one to make that claim, and she is the least qualified of all the churches. She and the Eastern Orthodox, they are the least qualified of all professing churches to lay any claim to have the slightest semblance of pristine or primitive Christianity about them. I'm particularly interested in the link that many American, especially fundamental Baptists, claim with the 16th century Anabaptists or anti-pedobaptists. Now, other than the fact that they're all agreed in their opposition to infant baptism, I don't think the link really exists at all. Certainly, it's very, very difficult to trace any concrete link, and there's no organizational one. And I'm touching this tonight because while I am not a Baptist, I've often told Baptists I have a greater appreciation for Baptist history than you seem to have. And I lay it on record tonight that I have a very high regard for Baptist history and for what God has done through Baptist brethren, with great preachers, great soul winners, great missionaries, men who took a stand for God, and men who were used of God to reach many, many millions across the world. And I would say this without fear of contradiction, that the Baptists stand second to none of all the Protestant denominations in what they have seen accomplished in the work of God. I hope that sets the groundwork and it sets the sort of standard and tone for all that I have to say. And I have said of Baptists that they seem to have at least some of them, a much lower view of their own history than I would have. I'm concerned that by claiming their roots to be in the Anabaptist movements of the 16th century, they're overlooking a much richer heritage, and they're embracing some rather strange theological bedfellows. Tonight what I want us to do is to consider the Anabaptist Reformation. Now, it's easy to say that, so I'll take a very big, deep breath. That is very easy to say. The story is too big for one message. It's also extremely complicated. If you think other areas of Reformation studies are complicated, they are all A, B, C in comparison to this one. This is the most complicated that you can get in Reformation study. And therefore, anything you say, no matter how well-intentioned, will be controversial. The story has been obscured by centuries of partisanship, both among the Anabaptists and very clearly among the Reformed. There has been extreme partisanship in how the subject has been dealt with. Today, again, particularly among the Anabaptists this time, there is a case of special pleading That will become a little clearer as we go on. In many cases today, among critics of Anabaptists, but more especially among Anabaptist supporters who are criticizing the mainline reformers, in many cases, there is a tendency to try to read the past in the light or context of the present. Now, I'm not a historian. And I start off with what most people think is the disability of being Irish. And the whole world knows that we're dumb. Doesn't the world know that? But even I recognize, and surely if I do, you should, that it is utter craziness to take what you're used to in the present, project that into your view of history, and start judging the events of history from the context of today. That is just plain, downright dishonesty. The only way you can deal with men, events, and opinions and movements in history is in the context in which they operated and in which they flourished. And all too often, that very simple rule is overlooked. Now, in this study tonight, which is going to have to be cursory, although you may not think it, by the time tomorrow morning dawns and you're still there, in the course of this study tonight, we will meet with some very ordinary people, the Anabaptists, despising in many cases a learned ministry, though some of them certainly were learned. They were happy to put almost anybody into the pastoral role. And so you had weavers, one comes to mind, a weaver, somebody else with no other preparation than the work of his hands in an everyday trade. We're going to meet some very ordinary people, workers and housewives. Then we will meet some very great men of eminent learning, and also men of very great courage. And along with them, we will come across others who are aware unscrupulous zealots who fooled even good men into endorsing them. Now, again, that's all easily said, but when you put all that together, you'll see something of the complex mix. Let's start at the beginning. I've talked about Anabaptists. Well, let's deal with the identity of the Anabaptists. Problem number one, who were they? The great debate is, who are rightly included in the term Anabaptist? I suppose the easiest way to start this is to get the meaning of the term. It's from two Greek words. The first means again, and the other means to baptize. So Anabaptists were re-baptizers. Now, I have to say, in their defense, and this was a critical point. It's not just a semantic point. This was a critical point. It was the difference between life and death for hundreds of people. The Anabaptists agreed re-baptism is unscriptural. They believed that. You cannot repeat Christian baptism. They had no quarrel with that. So the Lutherans, the Calvinists, even the Romanists, and the Anabaptists were all together in that. But the Anabaptist belief was, we are not re-baptizing anybody. We do not recognize infant baptism as New Testament Christian baptism. We are not re-baptizing, we are baptizing. Now again, the difference is not just semantic, because as I will have cause to point out a little later, the legal code that ruled Europe and had done for many centuries was the Code of Justinian that had been brought into operation centuries earlier to deal with a group called the Donatists, who for reasons totally different from the Anabaptists, rebaptized. They had a fight over who should appoint the new bishop. And so they separated from the main Catholic or universal church at that time. And they rebaptized people from that church. And so the Code of Justinian enacted that, among other crimes, rebaptism was punishable by death. They've got to understand the difference between an Anabaptist view of baptism and the Donatist view of baptism. This was aimed originally at the Donatists, but in the 16th century, by putting the name Anabaptist on people who felt that they were simply Baptists, exposed them to the death penalty. And under Lutherans and Calvinists, and especially under Romanists, Anabaptists paid the price for that. I personally believe, although it's easy again to say it with this distance and time between us, but for this very improper use, A, of the term Anabaptist, and secondly, improper use of the Justinian Code, therefore, against them. So, who may rightly be called Anabaptist? Well, the people who baptized, and I'm using it in that context that I've described again, people who repudiated infant baptism and baptized only on personal profession of faith. Now, historically, when you give that definition of the Anabaptists, you included groups of a very diverse order and character. Some of them were pacifists, going so far as to say, if the Turks, and remember this was no mere possibility, this was something living on their doorstep at the time, if the Turks come and invade us, we believe in non-resistance. We will cry to God to deliver us, and if God does not deliver us, we will accept this as God's doing. Now that is pacifism in the extreme. On the other hand, some of these Anabaptists were violent revolutionaries. Some were what we would call biblicists, and they had a high view of Scripture. Others were what I would call spiritualists, not in the sense of being spiritists, but they were of a higher spiritual experience, they thought, somewhat like modern charismatics, and they downplayed the role of Scripture. They could make Scripture mean whatever they wanted it to mean. They had all their dreams and visions and tongues and all the rest of it, and they were ruled by those mystical elements. So when you look at all this mix, it's difficult to say, you know, who should be called Anabaptist. Modern Anabaptists, like the Mennonites, they say, no, the term belongs only to those who came from the Swiss Brethren, whom I'll mention in a moment. In other words, this term should be a term that is limited to people who were biblical and evangelical. That's where the special pleading comes in. Because then they go back and they say the reformers were wrong, they were culpable, they were deliberately, viciously wrong and culpable. Because they should have known the difference, they simply used the expedient of taking a label that they knew was going to lead to awful consequences that should not have applied to revolutionaries. But they stuck it in them, and then they visited the sins of the revolutionaries on these simple gospel preachers. That's the kind of special pleading that you get. Unfortunately for them, it's just not possible to allow their premise. Anabaptists were people who rebaptized in the views of the Reformers, or baptized on profession of faith in their own views. If you read books of experts in this, they will give you various categorizations. Some will say three basic groups, some will say five basic groups. I would suggest, just to be different, four. And you think there of this, there were revolutionary Anabaptists. Then there were the mystical or spiritual Anabaptists. Then there were rationalistic Anabaptists who were strongly anti-Trinitarian. And they produced some leading Unitarian men in Europe. And then you had the evangelical or biblical Anabaptists, Swiss Brethren, the Moravian Anabaptists, and then, of course, leading up to the Mennonites and the groups that have sprung from them. Now, you've got to understand, that's only a suggestion. If you had lived in the 16th century, nobody would ever have known of such a distribution. The reality is that you'd get somebody who was biblical, for the most part, but he was sucked into the mystical or spiritual. You get somebody who was biblical, and yet he was sucked into some of the revolutionary aspects of Anabaptism. What made it even more difficult was that men whom history treats as very good men, personally, men of pacifist views, men of biblical views on a variety of subjects, yet they spoke in glowing terms of the most outrageous revolutionary leaders in other parts of Anabaptism. So in the 16th century, it wasn't neatly distributed over three, four, or five groups. You just had this seething mass. And remember, the whole continent of Europe was seething. The Reformation, you know, was no small thing done in a corner. The Pope's church was crumbling under his feet. Princes were afraid that their crowns were toppling. There was no such thing as the nation state as we understand it today. You've got to realize it was a totally different world. And that world seemed to be crumbling. There was, as it were, a volcano that had gone off, and the lava was just flowing everywhere. And one of the streams of lava was called Anabaptist. And the fact that historians can now distinguish, well, this Anabaptist differed from this one, in that seething period, it was almost impossible for anybody, including the Anabaptists, to make such distinctions. Now then, let's come to the birth of the Anabaptists. Problem number one is, who are they? I'm taking the simple way. Those who baptized on profession, they're the Anabaptists. Second, their birth. Here's the second great problem. Modern Anabaptist apologists will tell you, really, they had one root, and that was Switzerland, starting in the early 1520s, in the Zwinglian Revival and Reformation. However, I think history bears out that there were two great Anabaptist roots, one in Germany, and actually the Germans subdivided, you know, northern and southern German Anabaptist history, but you had a German birth, and then you had a Swiss birth. And here's the importance of this. When you look at this, you see, you get into Germany, you find that German Anabaptism predated the Swiss, at least in its very public manifestation. In Zwickau, in Saxony, there was a priest called Thomas Münzer. He was personally recommended by Luther for the pastorate in Zwickau. He began, therefore, as a Lutheran. He ended up as a revolutionary spiritualist. And most historians believe that he influenced another man by the name of Nicholas Storck, though at least one historian is adamant that it was the other way around. It was Storck who influenced Münzer. We're not going to get into that. In 1521, Storck, Thomas Greschel, and Marcus Stubner, the three so-called Zwickau prophets, along with Münzer, they arrived in Luther's town of Wittenberg. At this time,
Luther wasn't there. You remember on his way back from the Diet, he had been taken captive, but it was by friendly forces. He was in the castle of the Wartburg. He was gone. And in his absence, the Reformation movement was open to all sorts of stormy characters. Karlstad was one. He was a supporter of Luther, but a character given to great extremes. So when these Zwickau prophets came along, they set Wittenberg on fire. But it was the wrong kind of fire. They were wild. Luther's words were, his word was enthusiasts. We would say fanatics. They were wild fanatics. They were extreme. We today would say charismatics of the wildest character. They had dreams, and their dreams were God-given visions. They were divine revelations, which bound not only their conscience, but the conscience of their congregations, and directed the affairs of the whole community. So that very soon Luther's entire work was being threatened, and it was only his timely reappearance from the Wartburg that saved the day. They moved out of Luther's territory, immediate territory. Münster settled in Mühlhausen. And there he became even more radical. And he advocated the extermination of all who opposed him. His words were, and I quote, "We must exterminate with the sword, like Joshua, the Canaanitish nations." Now this was wild and wicked, ungodly, unchristian, but it passed as the most elevated form of Christianity. This was advanced Christianity. This was a branch of the Anabaptist movement that must be acknowledged. Münster fanned the flame of the peasants' revolt. Now, some people, to be quite honest, I think are very unfair to Münster here. He gets the blame as if he had concocted the whole peasants' revolt. He didn't. That revolt was terribly, brutally crushed in 1525. But that revolt would have happened had Thomas Münster never been born. The cruel, absolutely selfish, greedy, and godless way in which the European rulers dealt with the peasant community had to be dealt with. And looking back at it, while the peasants were crazy to revolt as they did under the circumstances they did, their rulers needed to be brought down, and they, if they had listened to Luther and dealt with things a little more biblically, then that would never have happened. But they weren't in a mood to listen. So Münster found a people who needed to be rebelled against. They needed to be taught some sense. And he found a people who were willing to listen and rise up. In one of his great ecstasies, led of God, with visions and dreams and wonderful spine-tingling experiences, he convinced 8,000 ill-equipped, untrained peasants to step out against a mighty army of trained soldiers. In the certainty that God was on their side and God was going to give them victory, they led those 8,000 men to such a defeat that between 5,000 and 7,000 of them were killed. Münster himself was taken and he was executed. He wasn't the only Anabaptist who took this fanatical line. Melchior Hoffman used to work people up into a frenzy. He would set dates for the end of the age when Christ would come and set up his kingdom. He named Strasbourg as the new Jerusalem. Today, Strasbourg is the headquarters of the anti-Christian beast, the European community. I'm not going to get into that one tonight. But as a futurist in prophecy, I believe you will see when all said and done, that's a step along the way to the development of Antichrist. But that's by the way. Strasbourg was to be New Jerusalem. As I say, he set the date. When it didn't happen, like some others of more recent memory, he simply recalculated and he put another date, whipped the people again up into a frenzy. His followers revised the scheme from Strasbourg to Munster. And there, a Dutchman, Jan Matthys, became the head of a theocracy. He died in 1534, and John of Leyden became his successor. Not only his successor, but he was crowned the king. And he followed the example of the man whom he had replaced. There was a reign of terror. You will read claims by some modern Baptists that nobody of Baptist views ever persecuted anybody. Needs to go and read about Munster. The Calvinists fled for their lives. The Lutherans left the town in droves because of a reign of terror. There was a forced community of goods. These Anabaptist groups and settlements were communistic. There was a forced community of goods. And then there was a forced polygamy. The king himself had 15 wives. Don't know how he dealt with the mothers-in-law, but he had 15 wives. Not only so, but he did away with the marriage service. You see, a woman had no say. Maybe some of you single women would take note that we're very good to you. If you're unmarried, it only took a man to come along and say, "You're for me." That was it. She had no say. And since the penalties for any sort of rebellious spirit were so extreme, she settled down to whatever her lot was. Wife number 3 or wife number 33, it made no difference. She had to settle down. This was in Munster. Finally, of course, the old bishop who had been kicked out, the Roman Catholic bishop, while these idiots had been doing all this inside, and absolutely in their frenzy believing God from heaven was going to break in and do all sorts of things for them, when they weren't in touch with God at all about this, they were in touch with nothing but themselves or possibly the devil. The bishop was building his siege works outside, and finally he made an attack, conquered Munster, and their king was brutally put to death. Now many modern Anabaptists disown the Munsterites, but the fact is that at the time, the leading Swiss Anabaptists, Conrad Grebel, Felix Mantz, called Thomas Munster a true and beloved brother, a true proclaimer of the gospel, indeed the purest proclaimer and preacher of the purest word of God. So that sounds like they should be included. And of course, when you get to study Switzerland and Holland, the Anabaptists there repeated the spiritualistic or charismatic excesses of the Germans. So that was the birth in Germany. Come to Switzerland. The great Swiss reformer in Zurich was Ulrich Zwingli. And he drew the support of some rather brilliant young men. And among them you had Konrad Grebel, Felix Mantz, Wilhelm Rublin, and Simon Stumpf. They were men of intellect, men of learning, and some of them were pastors in different places. They were all with Zwingli. They were saved through Zwingli, were led to the truth through Zwingli, but in time they parted company with him. The first thing that they disagreed over was whether the peasants should continue to pay a tithe. Under the old system, when Rome was the church, everybody had to pay a tithe for the support of the church. Now, with Rome gone, they wanted the tithe to stop. That shows you how rather naive they were. Anybody who believes that a government gives up taxes is living in a world that I have never known. The more things change, the more they stay the same. So the city council, and probably with good reason, given what they were facing, the dangers that were facing them, the need for finance, with the full support of Zwingli, they insisted that the tithe continue to be paid. Then they disagreed over the abolition of the Mass. Zwingli was very much against the Mass, and he wanted it abolished. And he set a date by which he would seek to have it abolished. These men were completely behind him. However, the situation was that he could not have got that through, and the city council would have overthrown, and he would have lost everything. So he pulled back. Now, a little time later, he got exactly what he wanted. And around Easter, 1525, and if my memory's right, this was to take place around the Christmas, I think, of 1524, no earlier than a year before that. And for that little period, the Mass continued. And then it was abolished. But these men felt that Zwingli has lied, he has cheated, he has gone back on his word, he has failed, he has compromised, and so they got farther from him. And then came the issue over baptism. They disagreed with him on baptism. They had a debate with him on baptism. The council said he triumphed in the debate. Every Anabaptist has always said they triumphed in the debate, and you can understand that. I have talked with Mike Barrett and David Brame about baptism. I have annihilated them every time. But somehow or other, they don't see it. They think they have annihilated me. And you know, that just happens to be the way it is. That's the way it was back then. Each side thought that they had the argument that won. So there was this schism over baptism. In a great gathering in the home of Felix Manson, 1524, beginning of 1525, probably, George Blaurock, a little more to say about him in a moment, made a speech and commanded Greville, or called on Greville, to baptize him in a Christian fashion. Greville poured water. All Baptists, please take note, most of the Anabaptists in those days baptized by effusion or pouring. They poured water on Blaurock, who then baptized the rest of the company. Conrad Greville died, and then in 1527, this was a great blot, and is a blot to this day on Zwingli's reputation. Felix Mantz, his convert, was executed because of that Justinian Code. You're a rebaptizer. The law says you die. And die he did. We say a word about the doctrines of the Anabaptists. Very difficult to categorize. Remember, most of the Anabaptists started out either as Lutherans or Zwinglians. Some of them were Orthodox, but there was a frequent strain of heterodoxy. Remember when I was dealing with Martin Luther, I pointed out something that most people do not take note of. And I'm not going into this in depth tonight at all, but most people will tell you the whole nub of the Lutheran Reformation was justification by faith alone. Not according to Luther. Not according to Luther. Luther wrote his book that in English is translated as The Bondage of the Will. Erasmus wrote a reply. And in dealing with Erasmus's reply, Luther said, and I'm paraphrasing, but this was what he was saying, at least Erasmus recognizes the importance of this in this whole matter of the bondage of the human will And therefore our dependence on electing, predestinating grace for salvation. That is the fundamental issue. And you can see that because it's out of that then you come to the idea of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, without the additional merit of any work, because no unregenerate man can do any work of merit before God. This was Luther's fundamental position. The Anabaptist, I would say to a man, rejected his view on the human will, rejected his view on election and predestination. Some of them strayed into universalism. As I pointed out, many strayed into spiritualism or mysticism with low views of Scripture and depending more on feelings and visions and dreams and so-called gifts of tongues. And then there was something of even greater importance, and that is that running right through the Anabaptist movement to a greater or lesser degree, there is a weakness on the nature of Christ. There is what is called in historical theology the teaching of docetism. Some fell into a heresy, which is a subgroup of that, you may say, of adoptionism. And without getting into a great theological discussion, this is a denial of the real fleshly human nature of Jesus Christ. I think Menno Simons, who would be among the very best of the Anabaptists, theologically and every other way. Menno Simons had a view of the human nature of Christ that predated the view of some of J.N. Darby and some of the Plymouth Brethren. What the Brethren called the heavenly humanity of Christ. Never seemed to dawn on him. When Simons was teaching, and remember this is the best of their views on the nature of Christ. When Simons was teaching that Christ's flesh did not come from Mary, that he was not made flesh, he became flesh, and that in some way that is unexplained was transferred to the womb of the Virgin so that she brought him forth, but it was a divine creation that she simply carried. He was not made of Mary. He was not of her flesh. This was his way of dealing with the theory or the doctrine of original sin and giving Christ a pass, as it were. He didn't have to worry about that. Now, Christ was not born with original sin. But there's another way of dealing with it he didn't grasp. He produced a theory where Christ's humanity is not a real humanity. It's not at least our humanity. And of course, if you destroy that, you destroy the whole basis of biblical salvation. Unless he's bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, then there is no ground whatsoever for a covenant relationship that would lead us into salvation. So they were wrong in that. Then the place of works and the scheme of salvation. They were rightly worried when they looked at some in the folk church or the territorial church, they were all Roman Catholics, now they've all become Lutherans. And they hear justification by faith without works. Some unregenerate people among them, some unjustified people among them. Yes, they did make that an excuse for loose and easy living. And some of these Anabaptists were greatly grieved at people who professed the gospel living in open sin. And so they talked about works. Faith worketh by love. And that's very true. But they put such an emphasis on works that the works actually, in the Anabaptist scheme, took just about the very same place, or almost the same place, as they did in the Roman Catholic scheme. So that on the doctrine of justification, Anabaptism was closer to the Council of Trent than they ever were to Martin Luther. Although if you read their apologists today, they will tell you they're completely Protestant in their view of justification by faith. But not so. And then there was anti-Trinitarianism or Unitarianism. These are some of the doctrinal issues. Let me give you something about some of the principles of the Anabaptists. Modern apologists claim these principles, and I think this is where you get something that appeals to Americans. A voluntary church for believers only. The baptism of adults and the confession of their faith. Here's the big one. The separation of church and state. That's what they were arguing for, so we're told. The liberty of the individual conscience. We're arguing for that as well. And then the total rejection of violence and the theory of non-resistance. Now, those are the so-called principles, or the claimed principles. In fact, many Anabaptists acted in open opposition to all of these, except the one on baptism. You get this matter of a territorial church. They say, we're told, no, they believed in a voluntary church for believers only. But I can go down a list of places. There was Waldshut, Hallau, Schaffelhausen, St. Gall, and Groningen. They all, those were places where they tried to set up a territorial church. Anabaptists. Zwingli tells us that in Zurich, Grebel and Mantz wanted to reform the city by electing a God-fearing city council. In other words, it was to be what's called a magisterial reformation from the top down. So Anabaptists didn't always say no territorial church. Many of them actually looked for one. And I've mentioned a couple of places where they actually did try to set one up. Munster's the big example. They actually did get one set up. And you either joined their church or you were fortunate to get away with your life. You get out of town. If you don't, you die. That leads us to liberty of conscience. Where the Anabaptists had power to implement their principles, they were as intolerant as anybody else. So the big question here comes to be, did many Anabaptists espouse these notions of the gathered church and the separation of church and state and liberty of conscience? Did they espouse these things only when they were in the minority and unable to impose their own views? Or were they really their abiding principles? I think they came to be their principles over a period of time because they could not implement anything else. And I've said on baptism, fundamental Baptists, please take note, they were not immersionists. They poured the water on. Sometime later, before immersion came on the scene. Let me come to something that's a whole lot more edifying, and that's the spread of Anabaptism. Southern Germany and Austria, big Anabaptist presence. Northern Germany and into the Netherlands, again, a large Anabaptist presence. In Switzerland, in Moravia, where John Huss had once preached the gospel. Then into Italy, where Anabaptism became very, very rationalistic and anti-Trinitarian. And then into Poland, where it also became very anti-Trinitarian, Unitarian. Its preachers spread out across Europe, and they had wonderful success. Some of them were great preachers. And I stand in awe of their courage and of their dedication. I've mentioned George Blaurock. Blaurock reminds me of William Farrell. Now Farrell, I think, was much more of a scholar, though people don't give him much of a high mark for scholarship. He was quite a scholar, but not Blaurock. Blaurock was an ordinary preacher, and he could preach. What makes me think of Farrell wasn't beyond George Blaurock to interrupt a Reformed service or a Lutheran service. He was sitting in a service when the pastor was coming up the aisle, and Blaurock stopped him and said, "What are you going to do?" He said, "I'm going to preach God's word." He said, "No, you're not. God called me to preach. You sit down." He got up and he preached. Remember, Farrell used to do that in Roman Catholic chapels, churches. "Hey, priest, you sit down. I'm here. God sent me, I'll do them." The village would be saved. Oh, hordes of people, but Blue Rock was something like that. A firebrand. And a great preacher. Balthazar Hubmaier was the most learned of all the Anabaptists. He was the star pupil of Luther's great adversary, Dr. Eck. He earned his doctorate in theology under Eck. He was such a follower of Eck that when he moved on, Hubmaier moved with him. He was a theologian of rare ability. He was a preacher of rare ability. And then, of course, you had people like Menno Simons, a pacifist, great leader of the Dutch Anabaptists, and the Mennonites are around to this day as the fruit of his ministry. So the great preachers, man, they spread. No matter what was done to stop them, they spread. You couldn't stop them. You shut them down here, they just moved on. You threatened them, they kept on working. You killed some of them, others rose up to take their place. Now, whether you agree with their principles or not, and I've made it clear there are certain things I do not much appreciate, but nonetheless, you've got to stand in awe of men and women of that kind of zeal and dedication. They paid a heavy price. Many, many, many of them were butchered and martyred. As I say, even by Protestants. But in the vast majority of cases, by Roman Catholics. The Protestants, where they could, would tell them, move on. Many women died. Some of them have left some beautifully touching songs that they composed under death sentence and that they sang on their way to martyrdom. Felix Manzis, they died, a young man in Zurich. Michael Sattler was put to death by the Romanists in Rottenburg. His execution was absolutely barbaric. This was a learned priest. They had, if my memory's right, 8 articles against him. And he dealt with them in a most humble, upright, and really scriptural manner as he answered the questions. The judges mocked, they laughed. They tried to provoke, and they couldn't do it. And after he'd made his great defense, with utter scorn, they just spoke of him in the most derisory terms. Said, you want us to debate with you? It will be the executioner who will talk to you. And so they handed down the sentence that on the way to execution, his tongue would be cut out. That red-hot tongs would be taken and 2 strips of his flesh would be hauled off his body above and below the belt. That at other times along the route, this would be done again until finally they took him to the place of burning. Throughout that trial, throughout that suffering, he acted as a courageous Christian and showed much of the meekness and the loveliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've said, one of the reasons for these slayings in Roman Catholic areas, the reason was simply that the Pope was willing to put anybody to death who would stand against him, but one of the reasons was the Code of Justinian. But another was suspicion. You see, it's thought nowadays, why were people put to death for preaching the gospel? The truth is, really, they weren't. Many Anabaptists appeared as revolutionaries to overthrow the state. And even where they didn't intend that, that's how it appeared. Many Anabaptists were like some Christians today. They're very anti-state. Now, that's all right in a state that's as stable as the United States. But remember, we're dealing with medieval Europe. Situation's totally different. So people who appeared to be anti-state were enemies of the state. And therefore, they were open to death. So there was this suspicion of revolutionary threats. Some were revolutionaries, But of course, all were suspected. I was interested to read the conclusion of a study paper put out by the English University of Warwick, or as you Americans may call it, Warwick, but it's Warwick. They have an extensive study paper on the Anabaptist Reformation. And I think it's very accurate in most of its assessments. And this was their final conclusion, that earlier in the 16th century, the Anabaptists' revolutionary potential had been considerable, even if they lacked the resources and often the will to fulfill it. So it did appear to the rulers, we're dealing with revolutionaries, hence so many deaths. Let me say a word about the relation of Anabaptists to modern Baptists. And here I have to be very brief, because Baptist church history is a wee bit like Presbyterian church history. That is, if you get three Baptists, you'll have four churches. If you get three Presbyterians, you'll have four churches. I mean, that's because they'll not agree with each other, but then 2 seconds later, they'll not even agree with themselves. So the Presbyterians and the Baptists are very much of a oneness in this. They're great at splitting up. Very good at splitting up. But there's no organizational connection that I can see. Oh, there were some points of contact. And there's not a lot of theological connection between modern Baptists and certainly the Reformed wing of the Baptist movement. They do share some issues of church polity in common, but they're poles apart on many issues of salvation and even on baptism itself. Here in the United States, Baptist churches, with the exception of a few German dunkers, who were Anabaptists, with that exception, Baptists in the United States came from British Baptists. In Britain, the first Baptist church was formed around 1613 to 1616. They were the General Baptists, and they were Arminian. So I don't know what most Baptists today would do with these Baptists who believe that you could be saved today and in hell tomorrow. No eternal security. They were Arminians. Around 1640, there were particular Baptists who started to form. They were the Calvinistic Baptists. By 1644, they had seven congregations, and they produced the first Baptist confession. So the Presbyterians started out about the same time, 1643, around there, to get a confession underway. But as usual, the Baptists beat them to it, and they got theirs out first. And then later, they coincided, and they used the Westminster Confession with those parts that were peculiarly dealing with the church, etc., set in a Baptistic mode. So that's the relation. I would say if you're of a Baptist background, you know, you can read about Anabaptists and thank God for anything good that you see there. But realize that's not your history. Your history comes out of England in the early 17th century. And many, both the Arminian Baptists, but mostly the Calvinistic Baptists, came over here. And they established churches that have spanned the world and done a work, as I say, that stands second to none in Protestant Christianity, reaching souls for Christ. I will end with a quick word about the legacy of the Anabaptists. They were very harshly treated in their own time, perhaps understandably. They have been equally harshly treated by later historians. They have apologists who, if you believe them, every good thing in the Western world has come from the Anabaptists. And obviously they were not that successful. But they did do a powerful work, and its fruit remains. The Mennonites are still around. Actually, the Quakers probably got their impetus. They may have come along anyway, but from the mystical Anabaptists. But there are some things that they leave us that came at least out of their stand. I think the great thing about the Anabaptists is they forced the Protestant Reformation to face up to the full implications of its own principles. For example, liberty of conscience. That should never have been an issue between the Anabaptists and, say, the Lutherans, or the Anabaptists and the Calvinists. I know the reasons, and it's because of the awful mix of church and state, or church and individual ruler, and church and council. The Reformers couldn't change that overnight. But I know that that poisoned everything. But what was Luther's great doctrine? The priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. If that means anything, it means a Christian has the right to go to God's Word without a priest standing between him and God, commanding his conscience. He has the right to go to God's Word and find for himself what it means. And if he's wrong, he's wrong. He cannot preach sedition and heresy, but he has the right to do that. And a group of Christians have the right to come to God's Word and bind their conscience by what they believe that Bible teaches. And that's what the Anabaptists were doing. They had a right to do it. Liberty of conscience is not peculiar to the Anabaptists. It's something that all Reformed people should believe in, take a stand for. The separation of church from state control may come as a surprise. Calvin wanted that just as much as the Anabaptists did. But here's the difference. And this is a very vital difference. Early Anabaptists may have taken a similar line, but they really didn't ever get the power to accomplish it. But the Reformers wanted to cut the church free from state control. This is why Calvin was thrown out of Geneva in his first ministry there. This is why he had to battle every step of the way to be able to let the church and its leadership determine church discipline and rule God's house without political interference. But what the Reformers did not want, and what the Anabaptist vision has fulfilled, and you're now living to see what it is producing in America, is this. They wanted a church that was free from control by the state in its doctrine and practice, but they never envisaged a state that was supposedly based on Christian principles that was free from any allegiance to the Word of God. They wanted the state to operate in its realm. They wanted the church to operate in its realm. But at the same time, they wanted to keep a fundamental understanding that the state owes its existence to God and His Word. So they never envisaged a complete separation of church and state, so that you get to where we are today, that anything remotely godly is an offense to the state. The Baptist view of making people understand in a great movement when thousands are professing to come into the doctrine of the New Testament and the doctrine of the gospel, that this is personal. You don't get in with a great crowd. The whole of the city has become Lutheran, so therefore you're a Christian. There was a Baptist emphasis that we need to keep, and we need to keep it in our own church. You don't get saved in crowds. There is a personal application of the gospel. There is a personal response to the gospel. Now, the Reformers believed that. The Baptists certainly left us a legacy of pushing it with great strength and then asking that those who say they're saved by faith alone in Christ alone live a life of discipleship. That starts with what Baptists would say would be obeying the Lord in baptism. But it goes on with a life of obedience, a life of godliness. Leaving out the believer's Baptist aspect, Calvin would have agreed with this entirely. There's some warnings that come out of the Baptists. One is that wild schemes of eschatology, highly
charged emotional manipulation of ignorant people, reckless abandonment to charismatic claims, they will destroy even the strongest of churches. The Zurich Anabaptists teach us that there's sometimes an all or nothing spirit that gets among God's people. All or nothing. You do it my way or no way. You do it all now. There's no such thing as moving toward. There's no incremental dealing with a difficult situation. And so the impatience of restless spirits can cause terrible divisions in God's work. But let me finish on a very positive thing, their legacy. And that's their irrepressible spirit of evangelism. That's something the Anabaptists had in common with all the early reformers. An irrepressible spirit of evangelism. And a willingness to evangelize no matter what it cost them. I stand back and I thank God for that spirit. As I've said, there are many things about Anabaptists that cause me concern. But you have to say, they did a work. And a great work. And let me project that way beyond Anabaptists to the Baptist churches that came from those English Baptist roots. One thing the Baptist churches have to be praised for is their spirit of evangelism. Now you may find fault with some of the content. You may find fault with some of the methodology. But nobody, especially here in America, nobody has any right to point the finger at the great Baptist conventions and say they have not over the years been filled with the spirit of evangelism. To this day, you find them outreaching. You find them preaching. You find them setting up teams to go to difficult places in America where many who are more exact in their theology wouldn't bother to think about going. This irrepressible spirit of evangelism. At their best, the Anabaptists stood for a full-hearted discipleship. They had a program of love and mutual support among the brethren in their churches. They had a life of separation from the world unto the Word of God as they saw it. They had a life of service to seek to bring men to Christ as they understood Him. Now today, these are the things we need to be pursuing. We're not Anabaptists. We're not even Baptists. But these are the things we should be pursuing. We have got, with Baptists and others, we have got to stop fruitless fighting. If we learn anything from the Reformation period, it has to be in the day and age in which we live, there are things that are worth fighting for to the death. There are other things that ought not to be elevated to that position. I read tonight from Acts 4. The Anabaptists took the example of the believers in sharing their goods. They took that to be a divine command. And in many cases they imposed it by law. Now they were wrong in that. If they'd read on into Acts chapter 5, they'd have found that Peter said, look, you don't have to do this. While it was in your possession, it was your own. You have the right to it. There's no forced communism in Christianity. Under the needs of the early church, it was a good thing. And even in Reformation times, it might have been a good thing as a voluntary thing. But if they made a mistake there, at least I think we can say that they did try to live in the experience of verse 33. And as you look back in the Reformation period, whether it's to the Anabaptists or to the early Lutherans or to the Zwinglians or to the Calvinists, to the John Knox and his followers, to the English reformers, to men who gave everything to
Spread the gospel. No matter what the cost, if you learn anything, let it be this. Take it from this text. With great power, give the apostles. With great power, give the reformers witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. We've now got to the text. So we have an hour and a half for me to preach. All that was just getting my vocal cords in order. I want you to get this. Three things: great power and witness. Great power and witness for Christ. Listen, the last thing in the world I want when we do these Reformation studies is to fill your head full of historical data where you can sit back and say, well, I've studied history, so what? I get sick, sore, and tired of a bunch of academic idiots producing paper after paper after paper on subjects of historical importance, and then they do nothing with it. You've got idiots reading papers on revival. What? If there's anything that's a contradiction in terms, reading papers on revival, what do we need? Man, we need to learn from our church history. God is living. God is powerful. And there is such a thing as great power in the witness that He gives His people to the gospel. And let that be the thing that drives us to our knees to cry, God, visit us with power. God, give me power in the preaching of the gospel. Power to stand. Power to represent Christ. Even if it should kill me. Remember Martin Luther setting out a great list of prerequisites for the gospel minister? One of them was he should believe what he preaches enough that he's willing to die for it. You know, if that were the criterion that we established to let men into the ministry, we would have precious few ministers in 21st century churches. Believe it enough as to be willing to die for it. As I've said, when you look at men like Michael Sadler, whatever else you may say about them, at least they believed to that extent. Great power in witness. Then a great message for sinners. As I've said, there are many weak parts of Anabaptist theology. But then there were weak parts of Lutheran theology. I'm not being partisan when I say the greatest expression of Protestantism is in the Reformed faith. And there are weak parts in that too. Don't ever forget it. But despite all that, there is a message here. A message of gospel grace and love from God for sinners. They gave great witness to the resurrection of Christ. And I like the last one. There was great grace. Great grace was upon them all. Great blessing. The favor of God. The smile of God. The well done of God. What does the Free Presbyterian Church need? It needs to remember its roots. We are a Reformation church. We're not Anabaptist. But we can learn from them as well. What do we need as a Reformation church? We need to keep to the great message. I was talking to one of our ministers recently. And I said to him, you know, I have opinions on many things. Now and again, as a quick reminder that we do embrace various views, I will drop a word about my eschatological scheme and how perfect it is, as distinct from others. I spent a long time studying that. But in almost 30 years of preaching in this church,
I have stuck to the big issues. The big issues of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The great message. I never want a sinner to walk in this door without hearing there's a God who loves to save sinners. There's a Christ whose blood can cleanse and justify sinners. There's an open arm of welcome for any penitent sinner. Great message. We need great power. I'm a Presbyterian. I disagree with the Anabaptists in their view of a prepared and learned ministry. I believe that ministers should be as well prepared as they can. I believe in them learning Greek and Hebrew and history, English Bible. Well, most seminaries don't major much in English Bible anymore. They're that busy in Greek and Hebrew, the English Bible hardly gets a look in. But let me tell you, that's the Bible you preach from. Every preacher has to be a master of the English Bible. I'm all in favor of that. I'm all in favor of learning my favorite subject of systematic theology, historical theology. I believe preachers should learn those things and be proficient. But not one of them, or not all of them put together, will ever make a minister. If you know it all and you don't have the anointing and the power and the infilling of the Holy Ghost, you don't have that great power. You may as well be reading Charles Dickens or the story of the three bears. And I'm not saying that to make little of even the reading of Scripture, for God can use that. I'm simply talking about your ministry and my ministry. We need the power of God. Great power. Great blessing. Oh, the smile of God. The smile of God. Brethren, let us do nothing to grieve our God. Let us do nothing that would take away the smile of divine approval from us and our work. We lose that. We've lost everything. May it be true of us as it was true of so many in the Reformation period, that with great power we give witness to Christ, and great grace is upon us all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. In many ways, I think a Free Presbyterian is better placed than many to speak about Anabaptists and their relation to the great reformers. Because if any church seeks to bridge the gulf between Baptists and Presbyterians, it's the Free Church, with a burden for revival and for the big issue of standing for Christ in a day of apostasy. So let us ask the Lord, Lord, give us that power and give us that favor. Lord, come and visit us in a great and in a gracious way. If you're not saved, remember what the Baptist taught in that time, and remember what I'm teaching you tonight. You're sitting among people who have come to Christ. You've sat in a church where you've heard the gospel. But salvation's personal. You must be born again. You must repent and believe the gospel. If you're not saved, it's time you were. I'd be happy to spend time with you, Dr. Barrett, Pastor Braham, any of the elders, workers. We'd be happy to spend time with you to point you to Christ. May God bless you. May God save you. For his name's sake. Father in heaven, Thou hast given us a great heritage, a wonderful blessing, to be found in Christ, saved by grace alone. Father in heaven, help us so that with great power we will give witness. Lord, imbue this church with an irrepressible spirit of evangelism. Oh God, we pray, stir our hearts that we may with fire and zeal and love and commitment deny ourselves and really go all out for Christ and the spread of His gospel. Lord, in this day of puny things, let us see something great and worthy of our God. Save the lost. Revive the saints. Visit thy church with the blessing of heaven. Part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Be our abiding portion tonight and evermore. We pray, giving thee thanks. In Jesus' name.